Now you can see that this is a communion service, so we're going to preach now and then we'll pray and have a time around the communion table afterwards. And I want to continue in the series we began in the life of Jacob. So we're turning to Genesis, and I want to turn to chapter 25 and to zoom in on verse 28. So it's Genesis 25, verse 28. Now the series is getting a bit interrupted with this and that, so hopefully I can remind you what's going on. We're interested in the life of Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham, and he had an extraordinary life. But what I'm particularly interested in is to see all the different relationships that were there in his life, because what's striking about them is how dysfunctional they were. It's not just our day that has struggled to live together in peace. It's always been a part of the human condition since the fall. And so as we go through the life of Jacob, I'm interested in seeing and understanding the different relationships within the family and with others. So we're going to talk about all of that. And I'm hoping that that really helps us in our relationships to, well, see what not to do, but then also to see what to do. But, you know, as we go through this and we go deeper into the life of Jacob, we're going to see that there's one relationship above all the others, which we simply cannot live without. And that's our relationship with God. And, you know, when things are right with God, well, then things can begin to be right with others. And so that's always the focus. So that's where we're going to sort of end up as we work our way through the life of Jacob. Now, last time we talked about, well, the title of the sermon was How to Ruin Your Kids. We talked about Rebekah and Isaac, who were Jacob's parents, and some of the mistakes they made in bringing up Jacob and his brother Esau. And we thought about that in general. Now, what I want to do today is to zoom in on just the relationship between Isaac and Esau, because I think we can see something there which was wrong, which is very easy to get wrong. And certainly in our day, it's natural for us to get it wrong. It's part of our culture, part of the air we breathe. So it's very instinctive for us. And so I want to zoom in on chapter 25, verse 28, which describes the relationship between Isaac and Esau, father and son. And the verse says this: Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. So there's the father, Isaac. We pointed out last time how he had a favorite son, and it wasn't Jacob, it was Esau. But what I want us to really zoom in on is the reason why Isaac did favor Esau. Because it's stated there, the reason why, and it's emphasized many times in the coming chapters. It was because Isaac loved wild game. And he loved the food that could be cooked when an animal had been caught in the wilderness. And Esau was the great hunter. Now, I think there's something significant there, as I've said. And yes, it's easy to overlook it. But I think there's a problem there which is very easy for us to fall into. And the problem is this: that Isaac's love for his son, well, it was conditional. It was focused on what he could do for him. It was focused on the fact that he could provide the food that he loved. That was what was drawing him to Esau. That's why he was favoring Esau. That was where the focus was for Isaac. Now, in some areas of life, relationships need to be conditional like that. So, maybe I've said this before, I go shopping in Asda. I quite like Asda. It's quite cheap in Asda. It's quite friendly in Asda. I get what I need in Asda. I know where the stuff I need is in Asda. Yeah. So I like that, and I go for that. Now, that's okay, isn't it? Why am I going to Asda? Well, I'm going to Asda because it gives me what I need. That's fine, isn't it? That's completely normal. You employ a plumber to do a job in your house. Why do you employ a plumber to do a job in your house? Well, because you want him to do the job in your house. Now, it's quite appropriate then for there to be a condition on the relationship. So if I was going to Asda, even though they were ripping me off, that would be unhealthy, wouldn't it? You know, the only reason for going to Asda is it's meeting this need for the groceries that I want. So that's the condition. I'm only going to go to Asda as long as they give me what I need at the right price. And if they stop, well, I'm going to go to Lidl's or wherever. I'm going to go somewhere else. My relationship is not with Asda. My relationship is with what Asda can do for me. That's a conditional relationship. Or the plumber. So if I call a plumber in and he comes and he doesn't turn up, or when he does turn up, he does a terrible job and floods my house, I'm not going to keep calling him back, am I? I'm going to go get another plumber, because my relationship is not with the plumber, it's with the plumbing that the plumber's going to do. That's a conditional relationship. You go to work if you're working. And if you go to work and you put in your hours and you're working really hard, why? Well, because you get paid for it. And if they stop paying you, you should stop doing it, because it's a conditional relationship. You're working for them. You're an employee. So there's a contract, there's an agreement, and you negotiated maybe if you were able to about what the level of money should be. And that's why you're doing it. So in some areas of life, relationships, they need to be conditional. But in other areas, it is absolutely vital that they are not. Friendship. It's absolutely vital in our friendships that they're not conditional on what that friend can do for us. But they're there because of the friendship. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? But it just exists. And it doesn't really matter. Even if that friend fails you, you will forgive them. Because it's not a conditional relationship. It's different. Family. Parents love their children. But it's not meant to be a love that's conditional on those children doing something in a certain way or in a right way. That's the problem here. Here is Esau, and he's loved by his father, not because he's Esau. He's loved by his father because he can meet his father's needs. See, that's not right in a family, is it? There should be something unconditional about a family relationship. Marriage shouldn't be conditional. It shouldn't be, well, I'll be a good husband to you so long as you're meeting my needs and making me feel good. And if you're not making me feel good, then the deal's off. Now, I know there can be great trouble in marriages and marriages can break down. I'm not really talking about that. I understand that. That's a different issue. But marriage itself is, think of the vows that a married couple make. It's an unconditional self-giving for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. In some areas of life, yes, relationships are conditional. When there's a deal, there's a negotiation, we're getting something out of it. But in the deep relationships of life, that's not the case. In the deep relationships of life, to have a condition in it, in family, in marriage, in friendship, that's a negative thing. So what I want to do is talk about these conditional relationships. And you'll see why I'm focusing on that. So let me just dive in. First thing, these conditional relationships, to have a condition is quite instinctive. Now, we live in days where our culture is really scared of unconditional relationships. It sounds like a bit of a commitment, doesn't it? What a scary thing to say to somebody, I'm for you, I'm here for you, come what may. You think, wow, that's a massive thing. And that makes you very vulnerable, doesn't it? And actually, our culture says happiness is about being free from commitments. So if you bind yourself to somebody like that in marriage or in friendship, if you're so invested in somebody like that, well, you're very vulnerable. How can you be happy when you've sort of sold yourself to this family member or to this thing? And so what's happened in our culture is we are taught to treat all relationships as conditional relationships. Not just the ones that should be with Asda and the plumber, but actually in our families, in our marriages, even in our friendships, and even in our relationship with God, and even in our being part of a church. So our culture teaches us to always make every relationship conditional. So we're always negotiating, in our minds at least. There's always an unspoken deal underneath the surface. So we do go to marriage and we say, I'll be a good husband so long as you're doing your bit and you're a good wife. I mean, if you stop delivering, deal's off. Or we say to God, yes, I'll be a good Christian so long as you give me a reasonable life. But, you know, if things go badly wrong, deal's off. I mean, there's so many people, aren't they? They start off in the Christian life and they stop. And you say, well, what happened? They say, oh, well, it didn't work out for me. You know, I was praying about something and it just didn't happen. And what's happened there is they've put a condition in. They've had this unspoken deal with God that they'll be good Christians so long as God gives them a reasonable life. And that's not a deal that he's willing to make. Or we say, I'll be part of this church and I'll be a good church member so long as the church is doing it my way, or so long as the church is delivering me the right sort of services that I need for my family. If not, well, there's plenty of others. So we have a problem, in other words. This conditional relationship, like Isaac and Jake and Esau, that comes naturally to us. We think that's normal. And so we put these conditions into not just our business relationships, our employer relationships, but even into our friendships, even into our marriages, even with our children, even with God, even in the church. So that leads me to the second point, which is to point out that that's problematic. It's bad. Let me just show you some ways in which if you do that, bad things will happen. Number one, it's building the relationship on the wrong foundation. I mean, go back to Isaac and Esau. What is Isaac's relationship really with? Now, I don't think his relationship is really with Esau at all. His relationship is now with what Esau can do for him. You know, Esau can deliver the food. That's what Isaac is after. That's what Isaac is relating to. So the foundation of the relationship here is actually not with the person, it's with the condition. It's what you're getting out of the person. That's quite subtle, isn't it? But you can see how dangerous that is. You know, the foundation of your relationship with Asda should be like that. It should be on with what Asda can do for you. And if they can't do it anymore, go somewhere else. But if that's your relationship with your children, or with your spouse, or with the church, or with God, and really, you're not interested in God, you're interested in what God can do for you, that means the foundation is not right. And conditional relationships are always like that. They're not really with the person. They're with the condition. And the person then becomes a means to an end. So Isaac here should have loved Esau simply because he was his son. Unconditionally. And he's not doing that. And so what's happened is now, well, Esau's going to work that out. And actually Esau's going to realize his hunting skill gets him love. So he's gonna give himself to hunting, and he's going to become more and more a hunter because that's getting him love from his father. Now, that's so unhealthy, don't you think? That's going to sow a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties. And not only that, but there's this big element of performance in the relationship too. Has Esau delivered enough good food for me today? And if he fails for a few weeks, well, I'm going to be cool towards him, says Isaac. or even he doesn't say it, it's going to happen. And the performance of Esau is going to be too important. And it's going to threaten the relationship. So that's one bad thing that happens. There's a wrong foundation for the relationship. It's not with Esau, it's with what Esau can do for him. Another problem with it, if you've got all conditional relationships, who's at the center of those relationships? Well, you are. And what this does, if all your relationships are consumer, conditional relationships, they make all your relationships really about me. So I'm your friend because of what you can give me. I believe in God because of what God can give me. I come to church because of what church can give me. I'm loving my children because of what my children give me. I want to be married because of what my spouse could give me. You see, suddenly I'm at the center and everything's got to revolve around me. So here, now, what's the relationship about with Esau and Jacob? Esau and Isaac. Well, it's all about Isaac. His stomach is the center of the relationship. His passion, his hunger. It's really emphasized in the next chapters. The tasty food that I love. Three times that's mentioned. The tasty food that Isaac loves. And so when Esau is being loved and praised by his father, it's because he's giving his father good food. That's unhealthy, you know. Because love is different. Real love, unconditional love, is different. Love, true love, requires self-giving, not a self-focus. True love requires self-forgetfulness, not a self-focus. True love requires that we sacrifice for the other, not that we demand the other to sacrifice for us. Now that's why I wanted David to read from Philippians chapter 2. Because what's the greatest model of love in the history of the world? It is the Lord Jesus. His coming into the world and his going all the way to the cross in order to bear our sins and to pay our debts, that we might rise with him and live with him forever. That's the greatest love there has ever been. That's the definition of true love. And you notice in that passage, there's this middle bit which talks about Jesus being in the form of God, equal with the Father, and yet he doesn't hold on to that. He empties himself, he pours out his life, he takes the form of a servant. And he's obedient now as a human being to the Father. He obeys the law. He's obedient to God's will for his life, even though it takes him to the cross. And even facing the cross, he sees the horror of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he embraces the horror of it. And he lays down his life. You know, there's the great example of love. Self-giving. Pouring out of our lives, not just for other people, but for unworthy people. So that's the core of the passage. But then did you notice what it does? It starts off with terrifying words. It said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You know, do not esteem others or yourself better than others, but esteem others better than yourself. And it's sort of is the bit at the end that says the same thing. Do everything without grumbling and complaining, it says. And that whole passage is making the point. Yeah, the love of God, the love of Christ, that's the love that needs to be flowing out of our lives. That's the love we need. And there are other passages that show actually that's the way to true happiness. Not a focus on yourself, but a forgetting of yourself. You know, the greatest moments in our lives are where we forget about ourselves and we're lost in something wonderful that's outside of us. So that's another reason this is problematic. How are we doing for time? Let me just throw up another one before we go to the last point. So I'm talking about why this conditional relationship is a bad thing. It builds relationships on the wrong foundation, on the performance, on the condition. It makes my relationships all about me because it's what can you do for me. then the last thing to point out that's bad about this is it gives the relationship a sell-by date. Don't you think? You know, that control mechanism that Isaac has got on Esau, well, that's not going to last too long, is it? That's going to blow. And you read the story and you can almost hear it ticking in his life, can't you? You see what's going on here. You see Isaac controlling Esau. And as you read it, you see, goodness me, Esau is going to blow. One day, Esau is going to realize what is happening and Esau is going to rebel. It's going to be the end of the relationship. And if you think about it, it's obvious that conditional relationships can only last as long as the condition. So if the bond is the food between Isaac and Esau, well, that bond is only going to last as long as the food keeps coming. If Esau has an accident and can no longer hunt, that's going to threaten the relationship. If Isaac suddenly loses his taste for wild game and prefers cheese instead, that's going to threaten the relationship, because it's only the condition that's holding things together. Okay, so, I don't know, is anybody following me here? I'm trying to get at something which is really important, but it's quite hidden, isn't it? It's quite buried deep. So it takes a lot of effort on our behalf. I got to press on. Last thing. So we're talking about these conditional relationships. We said it's part of our culture. It's instinctive. We do it to all our relationships naturally. We've said, secondly, it's problematic. And that explains a lot of the trouble we have in our relationships, is that we've got these conditions working in them. Now, the third thing I want to do is point out there's a better way. And we've talked about conditional relationships. Now, I want to talk now about unconditional relationships, unconditional love. Because that's the answer. You're supposed to have a conditional relationship with Asda. But with God, you're supposed to have an unconditional relationship. With your family, you're supposed to have an unconditional relationship. With the church, as a member together with others, an unconditional relationship. So, let me put it this way. How can a normal human being like you and I possibly love in such a radical and massive and costly way? Let's put it that way. Because that's a big ask, isn't it? Don't you think? You know, I mean, I could well imagine everyone sitting there going, okay, he's lost the plot today. Nobody can love like that. Well, let's see. There is a way for people like you and me to begin to love unconditionally. There is a way. Let's think about it. You see it in what happens, not to Esau, but in what happens to his brother Jacob in a couple of chapters' time. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how Jacob had to run away from home. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father. He's had to flee. And in chapter 28, his life is in ruins. All his plans have been destroyed. He's on the run. He doesn't really know where he's going. He's got a huge journey, 400-500 miles long, and he's sleeping rough. He's got no possessions. He's got nothing. He's heading to see a family he's never met before. And then something amazing happens. While he's sleeping there rough one night, he has a dream. It's in chapter 28. Read about it in verse 12. He has a dream in which he sees a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God are descending and ascending on it. And there, above the ladder, stood the Lord, God himself. Now, that ever happened to you? Never happened to me. Doesn't even happen very often in Bible times. Don't think that all the time God was appearing to this one and that one. This is an amazing event. In fact, here, well, Abraham had some kind of visit from God, and then Jacob. You know, there's not a lot in between. So there's something massive happening here. And Jacob, who's a rogue, who's a deceiver, who's ruined his life and who's on the run. Well, God appears to him. What would you expect to happen? is God saying, do you know what? You've been messing with my people long enough. You're finished. Squash. That's what you'd expect. But that's not what happens. What happens is that God speaks to him words of grace. And unconditionally, God says to him, I am with you. Verse 15. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back. Now that's the key moment in the story for Jacob. And it's a key moment in the Bible, and it's one that keeps recurring in the Bible. Time after time, God keeps appearing to unworthy people, and instead of judging them, he offers them the earth. He offers them himself. He offers them eternal life. He offers them forgiveness for free. He doesn't ask anything of them. He comes to them and he sort of overwhelmingly offers them immense grace and love. So here's Jacob. He knew about God. Of course he did. But God knew about him. That's the point. God knew his name. God knew where to find him. His mother wouldn't have known where to find him at this point. He knew his situation. And as he appears to him, he makes to him an unconditional commitment. I will be with you. Now, Jacob is discovering something wonderful there. And it's a discovery that you and I need to make. It's this discovery that turns you into a Christian when you respond to it appropriately. And it's this discovery that can begin to enable you to love others unconditionally. What is it? It's the discovery that we have been loved. Not because we are lovable, and not because we've done something for God, but because we are loved simply because God has loved us. It's a very hard thing to explain, isn't it? You know, this is not about God loving us because we are wonderful. This is about God loving us because he is wonderful. That's a very different thing. So the love of God is not something you say, oh, well, God loves me, I must be wonderful. No, you say, God loves me, God must be wonderful. That's a very important distinction. And it shows we've got it if it humbles us and elevates God in our eyes. And that is the gospel. The gospel is free grace. It is unconditional love. It is covenant love for the Jacobs of this world. Because he loves us. God has fulfilled all the conditions. God has taken our sins. God has lived the righteous life. And on the basis of that, his love comes to us and says, look, just turn and live. Now, my point is this. To be loved like that changes a person. It changed Jacob. It didn't change him instantly. In fact, it took him 20 years to respond appropriately. And he had an awful lot to unlearn even after he had responded. But it changes him. And he does begin to be different. And there are other people. I could take you to Acts chapter 9 and introduce you to a man called Saul, who was a man filled with hate. And he's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus when Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, breaks into his life in grace, doesn't destroy him, offers him the same thing. And this man, Paul, he is totally turned around from a man of hate to the apostle of love. And now this is a man who, instead of hating Christians, is ready to die for Christians. And instead of hating Gentiles, is ready to die for Gentiles. You see, it's the unconditional love of God in Jesus Christ that, once it's received, breaks every barrier and changes us so that we're free to forget about ourselves and we're free to set our own hearts at rest. And that frees us then to care about others. And it frees us, it gives us love to spare, if you like. So here's the answer to our how question. How could a human being like you or me possibly love people in the way that God requires? Well, here's the answer. We are freed to love unconditionally only as we receive the unconditional love of God in Christ. To put it another way, the only way we could ever love unconditionally is as an overflow of the love of God that has been first shed abroad into our own hearts. It's when we are filled to overflowing that we are free to love others. It's as we are drenched and saturated in the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's when we're in the midst of that ocean that is so vast and boundless and free. It's when we are swimming in its depths, carried by its current. It's only then that we begin to love as he has loved. In other words, you and I will never love anyone unconditionally if it's just down to us. We are too needy. We're just too needy. I mean, if you've been privileged to have loving parents, then you will have some capacity to love your own family and friends, but you won't be able to love your enemies. You'll still hate them. But the deep, deep love of Jesus is a limitless resource and a limitless source of love. Do you remember how Jesus talks to the woman of Samaria in John 4? And he says, look, I'll give you living water, that if you receive it, it will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what I'm talking about. We receive and then we overflow. That's the Christian life. So do not today buy the first part of this sermon and say, do you know what? I need to love unconditionally. So boy, I'm really going to try. You failed before you've even started. Please don't hear me say that. Please don't hear, well, I'm going to go off and I'm going to try harder. No, don't do that. The only way to do this is to come again to the Lord Jesus. Which is why it's great this is a communion service, isn't it? We're seeing so powerfully portrayed a broken body and a shed blood, the covenant love of Christ. Okay, I'm going to finish. The bottom line here is this. There will be, I think, probably some of us here who need to come to Christ for the first time. You've often come to church, maybe, but you've never come to him. You've never surrendered to the deep, deep love of Jesus. And really, coming to church is just about trying to build your own righteousness, trying to feel a little bit better about yourself. You're still trying to make up for your own sins and to silence your own conscience. And you're still trying to love in your own strength. And I'll tell you something about you. If that's you, you are exhausted. You are weary. You are frustrated, and there are days when you hate yourself. And you'll never do it. And God's not asking you to do it. He's saying, look, I've done it for you. Come to Christ. You come as you are, you open up to him, and you will be filled with the deep, deep love of Jesus. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Paul says it in Romans. So that's where some of us are. And we need to come for the first time. But there'll be others here. And some of us are in the water. So we're in the water that is the deep, deep love of Jesus. We are believers. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But we're paddling in the shallows. We're just on the edge. We've rolled up our trousers a little. This is what I like to do at the beach. I don't like swimming. I like paddling. So it's easy to do that in the Christian life, isn't it? Paddle in the shallows. And you know what? It'll be obvious to other people from our relationships that that's the case. Because we won't find it easy to forgive. And there will be grudges in our lives. And we'll have defenses that keep people at a distance. And we don't really felt very comfortable with any of this today. It all seems a bit extreme and a bit impractical and a bit unrealistic. Well, I don't think the Bible's an unrealistic book. And I want to suggest to you that today is the day It's time to launch out into the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's time to wade out a little bit more, because there is more. There is more. You'll never get to the end of it. I mean, you're never going to find that there's no more of his deep, deep love to receive. I mean, look at Paul as he writes in Ephesians 3. He says, praying for the Ephesians, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I don't really follow what you're saying. I don't think he follows what he's saying. He's saying something's too big for words. Well, how full can I get, Paul? Well, he says this full. You may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So forget what I said about paddling in the shadows. You may be well out of your depth, but there's more to come. You will never get to the end of it. And you know, the more that you receive, the more you will be enabled to love others. And you know, there is a link between the effectiveness of a church and its mission and the love of the people in that church for one another, for the world outside. And so it is it's a profoundly practical thing for us to be overwhelmed with the love of Jesus. It's the only way we'll grow as a church. It's the only way we'll be able to look after each other. It's the only way people out there will become people in here. It's the only way. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts so that we are known and noted. See how they love one another. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor. His grandfather was Constantine, or two emperors before him, it was Constantine, who made the Roman Empire Christian. And Julian was a young man brought up in a Christian home, disgusted with the conduct he saw from the Christians around him. And he apostatized and became a pagan. When he became emperor, he set it as his objective to turn the Roman Empire pagan again. He only reigned for 2 years. He was killed in battle. And he failed. And at one point he writes to one of his pagan priest friends and he says, it's no good. We're never going to get the people to turn away from these Christians. And he calls them Galileans. You know, Jesus was from Galilee. So he calls Christians these impious Galileans. And he says about them, these impious Galileans, they don't just look after their own poor. They look after ours as well. Look what we're up against, he says. It's impossible. We are never, ever going to drive this plague from the land. See, the deep, deep love of Jesus fills our hearts, shed abroad in our heart, overflows, not just to those who are like us, but even to those who are not like us, and even to those who don't like us. That's what it means to have a gospel culture as a church, not just the gospel from the front, but the gospel lived. Okay, I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is sort of complex in some ways, and we've got to dig deep to think about ourselves and our relationships and where are the conditions that we've smuggled in, where they shouldn't be any. Lord, help us with that. But we thank you for the great simplicity of it all, really. That if we come to the Lord Jesus empty-handed, open-hearted, faithful and believing, that he will fill us to overflowing, and there will be love to spare for an unlovely world. Lord, that's where we want to be. Please help us. Move us there, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.